For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, just thanks for this time to be together. And we believe in the truth of your word when you say that when two or more are gathered, you are present in their midst. And so we just, we take that as a matter of fact that you're here with us here tonight, that you intend to speak to us through your word. And we're here to say, Lord, that we want to hear from you. We're prepared to set aside the things that are competing for our attention and the things that we've been about today so that we'd have this window of time to allow ourselves to be fed by your word and guided by your spirit. And so we just thank you for the things that you're going to impress upon us in our attempts to move towards you in our lives. And we just give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been studying the Gospel of John. In the last several weeks, we took a bit of a detour in John chapter 5. We were examining the claims of Christ and the case that Jesus puts forward. In other words, Jesus makes some very bold statements about himself, that he is, in fact, God incarnate, that he is the awaited Messiah, and that beyond these extraordinary claims, he also brings to the table extraordinary evidence. And we've been examining that body of evidence, and we've got a little packet of those teachings that we're assembling even now to make available in future weeks, because I think there's been a lot of interest in just, you know, if I could get a hold of that series, could give it to my friends or whatever, we're going to have that available. But we're going to press on in our study of John. We're in chapter 6 tonight as we interact again, as we have been really in each of our chapter studies, with these three questions that John seems very interested in us as readers really getting, which is namely this constant theme of who is Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, like nowhere else really in the New Testament, we have just this repeated picture after picture after picture, like facets on a gem of various elements of who is Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the back of your weekly update, we have a chapter by chapter kind of assessment of who is Jesus and how John introduces him. What is the life that Jesus offers and how does it relate to the life that you seek? John wrote his gospel to seekers, people who are seeking from God something that they could not find themselves. And John just kind of lifts out of the teaching of Christ and in the actions of Christ various dimensions of this life that he offers. And then thirdly, very importantly, what does belief in Christ look like for you now? And so just repeatedly in each of these chapters, there are these profiles of belief and these calls to take active faith in the things that Jesus says. We're going to get pictures of what does it look like for me personally, where I am right now, to respond to the life that Jesus offers as I consider who he is, who's offering it. And so that's the framework for our study of the Gospel of John. We're going to continue tonight in John 6, the famous story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the very few incidences actually in the ministry of Christ is recorded in all four Gospels. But unique to John is the fact that he's going to explain the significance of this event far beyond the limitations of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's treatment of it. And so because it's a very long text, I've hired a crew to act it out. And so there you have, Eric, if you'll run it, this.
After this, Jesus went across Lake Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, as it is also called. A large crowd followed him because they had seen his miracles of healing the sick. Sat down with his disciples.
Yeah.
time for the Passover festival was near, Jesus looked around and saw that a large crowd was coming to him.
Where can we buy enough food to feed all these people?
He said this to test Philip. Actually, he already knew what he would do.
For everyone to have even a little, it would take more than 200 silver coins to buy enough bread.
Another one of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said,
"There is a boy here who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. But they will certainly not be enough for all these people.
Make the people sit down."
There was a lot of grass there, so all the people sat down. There were about 5,000 men. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, and distributed to the people who were sitting there. He said to his disciples,
"Gather the pieces left over. Let us not waste a bit."
So they gathered them all and filled 12 baskets with the pieces left over from the 5 barley loaves which the people had eaten. Seeing this miracle that Jesus had performed, the people there said, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." Jesus knew that they were about to come and seize him in order to make him king by force, so he went off again to the hills by himself.
Okay, and there so you have the feeding of the 5,000. A familiar story to most of us. I remember growing up in a church that we went to every now and then and hearing this story and being told that this is a story about is generosity. It's about a boy who shared his lunch. And therefore, we should all be inspired by this example of this boy sharing whatever he had, and we should be generous too. Well, that's a really interesting kind of application. Has nothing to do with Jesus' application, however. And what we want to study tonight is, what did Jesus say was the significance of what he did in feeding the 5,000? And if you follow the course of the narrative, it just ends with this, with the people amazed. They realized that something very special, very unique had gone on. They knew that there was no Colonel Sanders nearby. They knew that, Jesus and his disciples went out to the wilderness without any food, and then, boom, it's all there for them to eat. And so they were astonished by this. It says that they began to view him as more than a man, as indeed a prophet, and that Jesus perceived that they were about to make him king. They were seeking for a king. Jesus fit that miraculous description, and so that's what they were going to do. So Jesus leaves by night. He goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they follow him the next day. This is where we pick up the narrative, where Jesus then begins to describe the significance of this event, this miracle. And he says in verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the bread and were filled." Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And so here we have Jesus again pointing to this idea of signs. And we've seen this from John 2, where he turned the water to wine. And this was the first of his signs. And the Gospel of John focuses on a number of these signs that Jesus performs. Sign, in the Greek, sumaion, means like an attesting miracle. It means that Jesus does something in the physical world to illustrate a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth. And so the feeding of the 5,000 fits into that. And he begins to talk about this idea of bread then, the bread that they were provided out in the wilderness, as sort of a representation, a symbol of this deeper thing that he wants to offer. And he begins by talking about their motivations. And he says, you seek me because you ate bread and were filled. And then he warns them, he says, don't not work for the food that perishes. And so let's think about this a little bit. This is a real common biblical image or metaphor, if you will, the idea of hunger and correspondingly the idea of thirst. And it's what you would expect in an arid and climate among poor people, that they would be intensely interested in things like water and of food. And so this idea of hunger then is something that they would identify with in a pretty powerful way. We also, I think, recognize hunger says something significant about who we are, and that we use this language as well, that hunger kind of is code for an innate drive to something that basically, because of who we are as human beings, we're wired up to really want some things. And need, in fact, certain kinds of things. And these are the things that our bodies and our lives have wired us to pursue, because they meet these basic primal needs that we have. And the Bible, beyond just the physical, sort of describes a framework of the uniqueness of humanity in the image of God that elicits forth unique kinds of hunger, unique kind of innate drives that all human beings have. So, for instance, there is an innate desire and a need to understand the world around us, knowledge, to understand the world, how it fits together, and to accomplish things in the world, that humans are different than animals in the sense that we don't just adapt to our environment, we actually adapt our environment to suit our interests and our needs. And so there's just something innate about humankind that we seek understanding for the sake of changing things, adapting our environment to accomplish things that have significance. Why? I guess because God's an intelligent and creative being, and because we're in his image, we also have that basic need, that hunger to make a difference, that hunger to understand and to adapt things to useful ends. Secondly, we have an innate drive for love as personal beings. At the core of what it means to be personal is to be in relationship. And so at the base of our actions, sometimes we're aware of this. Oftentimes we are not, that we are driven in relationship to achieve the acceptance of another person as a way to relate to them. We feel that need in our lives from the earliest moments to be wholly acceptable and accepted by the people who are close to us. That's just the way that God wired us to be. We have as well an innate drive and indeed a sort of longing in the world that we live in for healing in our lives. We realize we're broken in a lot of different ways. And regardless of our background, regardless of our experience, each of us comes to the table with broken longings and with a broken heart in various ways. We live in a very tough world. Hard things happen to us. We want to understand those things. We want our lives to be healed. And more than that, too, we also, our inner lives, because we're moral beings, have a desire, a deep yearning, an urge, a need for cleansing, for our moral life to be addressed. You know, every culture that has ever been involved has each of these elements as a part of civilization, because these are all elements of civilization, and every culture really connects with this last point here about that longing for cleansing. That's what religion emerges out of, as a way to how can I make myself presentable to God as I understand God, and how can I live in my own skin? Because the reality is that most of the cultures that we live in are shame cultures. They're cultures where we realize there's a darkness inside of me and I cannot expose it to somebody else. And so we just don't go there. We don't talk about things that matter. Things are important, because then I'll be seen for who I am, and I can't live in that way. So there are innate drives, hunger as it were, that are just true for all human beings. And Jesus, about these hungers, warns the people. He says, don't work for the food that perishes. And so he's offering the suggestion to us that there is an expiration date on some of the things that we seek to satisfy that basic hunger that we have. Some things that are going to be inadequate to meet those innate needs that we truly do have. And so, just as we have an innate need for understanding and to fashion the world around us to useful and productive ends, in a fallen world, in a world inhabited by sinful people, which would be people like you and me, we distort this innate need to a different kind of thing, where now my identity is all wrapped up in my accomplishment. The fact is, I can feel good about myself because of the things that I do. And I can point to these things and say, see, I do have it together. I am important. Because why? Because I have accomplished these things. And, you know, people are willing to sacrifice, in fact, their health, huge amounts of their time, all kinds of things to accomplish the things that they feel like they need to accomplish in order to be able to see themselves as a success, as somebody who matters, this type of thing. And indeed, with that also goes this finding security in the things that we can control. And that's important too. I now am at the age where I've had the conversation, which around these parts means that I've met with a financial planner to talk about the fact that I'm 10 years away from retirement. I realize, man, I'm not in control of very much. I never even thought about this. And it created in me a certain sort of insecurity. And I realize, you know, what does that mean? It means that I'm really kind of trusting in the signals that our culture gives us about, you know, you got to have your magic number or whatever it is to feel like it's okay for you to move forward into the next part of your life. See, what that is, that's junk food. When we try to take these innate longings to understand and to creatively involve ourselves in our environment to secure our sense of identity, and by controlling and manipulating numbers or whatever it is to feel secure about my life, now I'm really moving into a place that Jesus would define here as working for food that perishes. I'm finding these important needs met on things that are beyond my ability to control, and which, even if I acquire them, are never going to be enough. Another kind of junk food application of the human need, the innate need for love, for real relationship, is the kind of reduction of all things relational to the erotic, and just, you know, finding the right person which fits my ideal of womanhood or manhood or whatever, so that I become that person and that I seek that in somebody else. That neurotic desire to be young, that neurotic desire to present myself in a particular kind of way, and to find that person who's going to rightly love me the way that I so richly deserve to be loved, right? Tell me that's not a central part of our culture. Of course it is. And then, you know, there is that need deep within to have the brokenness of our lives healed, to have our guilt resolved. And in our culture, the way we do that, and a lot of people have referred to 21st century American culture as a kind of therapeutic culture, where we have just sort of said, basically, the problems are adjustment problems, and what you really need to do is promote yourself. That you need to be about yourself. The problem with you is, the reason why you can't live in your own skins is because, well, you just don't love yourself enough. And if you just, well, loved yourself more, then you'd be okay. And that's sort of the theoretic that guides the messages that we receive in our culture. It's all about me, I, you know, the Holy Trinity of me, myself, and I. I'm the integration point that all for all things matter. And really, I think that the ancient world, while not relating at all to the individualism of our culture, clearly, you know, had their things, those things that they were trusting in, those things that they were relying in, that were not the things that God is supplying to meet those big needs, those innate drives in our lives. And Jesus is trying to bring attention to this fact that we, you know, tend toward seeking within ourselves the resources to meet these needs that God says, those are things that I alone can supply for you. And so here's a question. We're talking theoretically. We're talking in broad cultural terms. Let's talk more personally here. When Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, we ask ourselves this question. Are you undernourished? Are you one of these people? Like the crowds that followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee after having seen this incredible miracle, are you one who seeks the food that doesn't satisfy? The food that you eat and you walk away hungry? Well, here would be some thoughts about that. Maybe if you're one who responds to the innate need to understand and to accomplish as a sort of a mandate for your whole reason for existing and why you matter, then you would be one who would find themselves in a fairly cynical place of being checked out. Are you one who's just sort of checked out? Why would you be checked out, relationally shut down, just basically into distracted ways of living so you don't have to think about things? The answer is this: because you know that your identity is at stake, you can't face it, you can't look at it in real terms, and so you just turn on, tune in, and drop out. You just get into the television, and you don't think. And so many of the people in our culture, you know, are just basically reducing themselves to the lowest level of intellectual expectation. People who are brilliant, perhaps, in the place of work, of business. And a lot of you are this way. We have a very talented crowd out here tonight, as we do every week. Educated, sharp, you know. But many of us struggle with this, and a lot of the people we work with are just checked out on a personal level. Because why? Because we're not able to see that what we do really makes us matter as people. And so there's a cynicism that it comes out of that. I remember I have friends who work in social work. If ever there was a place for the idealists among us, it's social work. I'm going to go and I'm going to learn what it means to really care for these underserved people, people who are hurting emotionally, physically, in our culture. And what you see over time is just the increased process in people like that who realize my vision of myself as the one who's going to make a difference is just completely overwhelmed by this ocean of need that I realize I can do nothing about. And they become increasingly cynical. People in the law professions, things like that, are the same way. On the other hand, too, we find that the people who work for the food that perishes, who live constantly undernourished in this central way of life, find that they are really consumed. Because if I can't get my need met, if what I am about doesn't matter, working 40 hours a week, then I'll double it. I'll work 80. And we'll all work. We'll just be a working house, you know, and we'll just, that's what we'll be about. And we'll find that, you know, we are able to, you know, feel like we're really, are we accomplishing anything? but I'm consumed by it. And so many of us are being told, if you just work a little harder. And when you're not working, if you just think about it a little more. Then you would have that edge to succeed in this competitive market, and you can be somebody. And that's the way our culture is structured, and that is how many of us have come to see ourselves. And so we just are absolutely fanatical about our careers. We find that we're anxious because we can't control outcomes. And there's an insecurity that's always there. If you're a person who's really wrestling with this kind of fear, orientation to life, we wonder, am I going to be okay? Am I going to be able to retire? Whatever it is that's on our plate. My point is Jesus' point, which is that we are really working for food that perishes. We're trusting in things that can't possibly deliver for us. That's the human condition. That's the way we are. We find ourselves created for relationship, created for intimacy with other people, and what we find instead is that we have been coasting on the elusive phantom of erotic love. We have not built real foundations in a relationship, and so we just look at our intimate relationships as broken, as conflicted, as distant, as unresolved. It's our parents, it's our spouse, it's our children, it's our people around us. We find increasingly that we become very much alone. Alone. Who really knows in a honest way, in a true way, who knows your heart? Who knows the honest contemplation of your soul? You may be scratching your head saying, I don't even know myself. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because you are so isolated and living in failure, because your whole concept of what relational success is not God's. And so that is a problem. And lastly, you know, our culture tells us, you know, get in touch with your inner divinity and, you know, just accept yourself and all this kind of stuff. You're the only one that you need to please. You're the only one that matters, this kind of thing. And we find that in our therapeutic culture, that we find that we are just increasingly miserable as a population. So many of us here tonight just really struggle with, what is even the purpose of my existence? Who cares one way or the other? I got this pile of guilt a mile high, and I had no idea what to do with it. You know, so many people are living this way, and this is why we're as isolated as we are and alienated in our relationships. And Jesus is talking to people like that. And he's just saying, we are people who seek the meeting of authentic, real needs the wrong way. And our souls bear the scars of that false pursuit. And so it's in that context then that Jesus begins to interact. And he says, the food that you should be seeking here is the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. That's a very different kind of picture that he's got here. There's a promise, just as there is a warning. Don't seek the food that perishes. Here there's a promise. A promise of enduring food for eternal life. What does that mean? Well, In the original language, there's a contrast that is being drawn by throughout the Gospel of John and in other places in the New Testament too. Bios is biological life, the life of the flesh, the body. And then there is Zoe, which is the life of the soul. And this is what Jesus is talking about right here. The eternal life that he's describing, that the Son of Man will give you, is the life of the soul. Is the life that comes alive down in the core of who you are. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, this is in verse 53, he says, in talking about this life that he has to offer, he says, in contrast, you have no life in yourself. Man, that's such a very important thing that Jesus is saying here. He's saying, what you seek, what you need, the sustaining bread of life, this thing that gives substance to your quest for why do you matter and what makes you valuable. These are things, he says, that are supplied to us not by ourselves, but our gifts that God gives, because we do not have the life of the soul in ourselves. We can't generate it. We can't make it happen. And in this sense, what Jesus is saying here, which is very central to his whole teaching, is absolutely unique to the biblical message. I want us to understand something very crucial right here in what he is saying. He says, you have no life in yourself. The life that you need is the life that I offer you, that I give you. Now, what makes this unique is the fact that all philosophies, all religions, universally in the world, with the singular exception of biblical faith, is a set of rules, of techniques, of rituals, whatever it is, to make yourself alive spiritually to God. And whether it's by the moral teachings of a religious teacher or certain techniques, chants, whatever it is, the assumption is you have the resources you need and you're responsible for using these resources to make you acceptable to God, to make you alive, to deal with the central problems that are in your life. And so, how are we doing there? You know, how are we doing? Is the question. And so the religious person's always scratching their head. They're always saying to themselves, a little harder, a little more work, or whatever it is. And, you know, a lot of us have grown up in religious frameworks, religious institutions, Christian and non-Christian alike, that implicitly are saying this message. What you need to do is clean up your act. What you really need to do is try harder. And the fact that you're doing badly in your life is just evidence of the fact that you really are not trying hard enough. And so it all kind of works around this machinery of self-effort, of failure, of renewed commitment to do better, followed by more failure until we just completely fakes at a certain point, just walking through the motions. And that's the Christianity, frankly, that pervades our culture today. It's just sort of a moral system that we try at when it's convenient and when we can redefine it to fit my way of living. And Jesus is saying, here's the thing. That's a failed prospect, a failed project. The life that you seek is only the life that I can give you. You haven't life in yourself. That's so significant. God has health food that you need. I love what Isaiah says. I forgot to put it on the overhead. Isaiah 55, he says in verse 1, he says, everybody who thirsts, and he's using that same kind of imagery that Jesus was. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy milk and wine without cost and without money. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. See, this is what grace is. It's God's gift that he is the source of that which really produces life. And that's what this miracle is all about. When we experience the life of God, then we have a basis then to think about that innate need for accomplishment. And we are able to say, my thirst to understand the world makes sense because I have a God who is sovereign over this world, who has given me this world to understand so that in my understanding I can come to know him better. And that the things that I accomplish are things that he has provided for me to accomplish, to further his purposes in the world that he made and that he is in the process of redeeming. That's real purpose. That's real accomplishment. When we think about our relationship, it's not a tug of war between two people who are trying to conform the other person to their image or to do their bidding. It's two people who acknowledge in God that they owe their total being, their allegiance. And because of the humility of calling God our Lord and living for him, then we can begin not to demand of others, but we can actually be a source of encouragement and building a real life together that glorifies not me, but God. It makes it work. When we think about our broken lives in the context of a culture that worships self, Jesus says, you know, here's the deal. It's way more blessed to give than to receive. And that you will actually find the healing in your life that you seek by putting self aside altogether. See, God's just got a better way. And this is what Jesus is trying to get over on his audience. It's what we need to get over, you know, on ourselves too. Because I think I'm a junk food aficionado. I think we all are. We're all looking for those things in the culture that they put out there, the value system that we serve, that upholds our identity, our significance, our dignity, and all these things on terms that are not from God. And they are all systems of self-salvation, essentially, to make myself acceptable to another person, to make myself successful, to make myself okay inside. And Jesus is against that, and he's got something better to offer. What does he have to offer? He says in verse 28, therefore, these people say to Jesus, well, what shall we do to work the works of God? And Jesus answered and says, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And now the conditions are being brought forth here. What are the terms for the life that Jesus offers? Oh, man. You know, eternal life, the bread of eternal life, that's got to be worth a lot. A lot of energy there. A lot of dedication to get that stuff. But now, it's not what he says. He says, the work, you're interested in works? Well, here's a work for you. Believe. Three times in this discussion, verse 35 and also in verse 20, Jesus says, you know, this is what it's about. Should be verse 40, not 35. The idea is that you believe. That's how you get the benefit of this bread of life. It's grace through faith. That's the consistent message of the scripture. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We receive it from God. Just as those people received all those loaves and fishes. They didn't do anything to earn it. All they did is they sat down and they received it. And God is saying to us here tonight, that's the way of grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. None of yourselves. Not as a result of works. So that no one may boast. That's Paul. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8. And he's saying that that's always God's way. We receive what we cannot earn. We take from God what he offers to us for no reason other than that he loves us and that he's moved towards us. And so Jesus then becomes very specific about this. And he says, okay, here, I have this really amazing bread to offer you, the bread of eternal life, the thing that really quenches the real hunger that you have, that drives your life, that you seek in other things. And they say to him, well, what sign do you do so that we may believe you? Well, you know, that's kind of interesting in that they had just seen this sign, and that's why they were following him. But in any event, the claims that Jesus makes are big. And so what does he say? He says, what work do we perform? Do you perform, they say to Jesus. And they say in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Now he's talking about Moses. And as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And so he's like saying, they're saying, okay, Jesus, you know, Moses gave us the Ten Commandments, gave us the whole law. He's like a big kahuna in our pantheon of big kahunas. And there, here's the sign. The sign that he gave was the sign. It was manna. This stuff when they were out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness for 40 years, and you know, there's not a whole lot that grows in the wilderness that can support an entire population. And so God provided manna, this stuff called, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? Because no one had ever seen anything like this before. But it appeared every day, 6 days a week. And so the people were to harvest the manna. And when they harvested it and they fashioned it into the things that you can fashion manna into, right? Your manna burgers. And so forth. their needs are all met. They stay well. They don't get sick. All this kind of stuff. It's amazing stuff. And Jesus in verse 32 says to them, okay, truly I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. Moses was not a magician. Moses didn't make that happen, he says. But it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, he's going back to the source. He's saying Moses was not special. It was God that was causing this to occur. And it was just Moses who he is using. He says in verse 33, for the bread of God comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, well, Lord, always give us this bread. So it's like the woman at the well saying, hey, I'll take as much water as you can give me. I'm tired of coming to this well. And so the crowd's doing more or less the same thing. And Jesus says to them, I am this bread. I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. And now Jesus is taking this analysis a crucial step forward, where he is now identifying himself as this bread that is uniquely suited to meet the innate needs of all human beings. And so we see that the provider and the provision are the same. This is the central message of Scripture, that God is going to give us everything that we need. And what is everything we need? Everything we need is him. Everything we need is him. That's what we need. Awesome. He begins to use this formula. We'll see it again in chapter 8 and then again in chapter 10. I am. I am the bread of life. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, when Jesus uses this formula, he's invoking the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh. I am. And he's using this formula to say, I'm not just Moses. You think that I'm a prophet, I'm more than a prophet. You want me to be your king, I'm not that kind of king. Something way greater than that is here. I am here. And I am this bread of life that comes down out of heaven. And I was preparing for this teaching this week, and I usually spend a couple hours a day, especially early in the week, just meditating, just reflecting. And I got to this place, and I thought, you know, there's something remarkable here. What does this statement, I am the bread of life, tell us about God? It tells us really important things. It tells us, you know, God's not aloof. God's not in his eternity, unmoved by your needs. He knew your needs even before you were born. He made a decision to meet those needs before you ever were. Your Creator is also your Redeemer. The one who made you and whom you are in rebellion against is pursuing you, and he's giving you himself. And God is not this unpleasable principle, this abstraction, the moral law, or whatever you might call him. He is a person who is calling out to you and making himself known to you in the most tangible sense possible, namely by willing to meet you at that great, super significant place of need in your life. That is what this tells us about God. He is into sustaining you, not judging you. He is into providing for you, not sitting there with his arms crossed waiting for you to do the right thing or whatever it is. Here's a God who moves towards us. That's just an awesome thing to just stop and think about. On the news this week, they had this thing about there are somehow 30 or 40 billion, like, planets in our galaxy. Billions of them. And the more that we seem to discover about the universe, the more intricate and incredible it becomes. And that God who created all that vast stuff created you. Not you as an aggregate humanity alone, but you, you, you as a person. He created you. And he is the bread of life for you. And he is the one saying, you are on a false agenda to meet your soul needs, your significance, your identity, your need for love, your need for an inner togetherness and cleansing. You're into that yourself, and I'm pursuing you, and I'm saying, I'm providing that for you freely. Because that's the kind of God I am. And don't you forget it, people. Don't walk out of here saying, God is all powerful and God is all knowing, but God doesn't care. He cares. That's what this is all about. That's what the whole Gospel of John, the intimate gospel, is all about. He's seeking you out, even here tonight. And then he gets even more specific. What does it mean that the provider and the provision are one, that he wants to give us himself? How does he do that? Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews argued to one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. So now he's getting very specific, and he's saying, I'm the bread, and what you need to do is recognize that my body has been given for you, for the world. And then he says, scandalously, unless, and so now there's an exclusiveness about this, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. So how do we get this bread of life? We know it's Christ. How does it come to us? It comes to us through his body, he says, and through his blood. What does it mean? Some people have said, well, that's clearly talking about communion here, right? The body and blood of Christ. But no, that's really not at all what he has in view here. And we know that for a few reasons. One is that he's not talking about a ceremony like communion, which you do on an ongoing basis. Some people think every day you need to take communion, otherwise the forgiveness that God offers won't apply to you. You've got to take it in each day. But that's the language here. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it's a completed past action. It's something that you do once. And so what he's saying is the life that he offers is something that you partake in, and you partake in it at one moment, at one time, not in some ongoing way like communion would be. And as well, communion relates to the fulfillment of Passover and is a ceremony of remembrance, not something that actually gives or bestows life. And so Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, in talking about communion, he says, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. This is the Last Supper, of course. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There's the purpose. That's the purpose clause. Not to be right with God, but to remember what I did for you. Then he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant. In my blood, as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Again, not to acquire salvation, but as a remembrance of what he's done to secure your salvation. And then he says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, what are you doing? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. So there's a proclamation involved. We're just saying together, man, this is what the central event of history is. It's Jesus, it's the cross of Christ. Because in the cross of Christ, Jesus offered for himself his body, his blood, so that I wouldn't have to undergo the judgment of God. And so we're proclaiming that to one another. We're proclaiming that to the world. What does it mean? It means that Jesus, when he gives his body and blood, completes the sacrificial system described in the Old Testament. That's really what this is about. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, when you offered up a guilt offering, you take an innocent animal, you confess your sins over the animal, the priest takes the life of the animal and then offers it up on the altar, burns it, and then the people come together and they share in that meal. They take into their body the flesh of that animal. In a symbolic way, showing that that animal's life has been transferred to yourself, that their death has dealt with your problem with God. The life is in the blood, and the blood was given as a means of atonement. That's what Moses said all the way back there in Exodus chapter 17. And so that's what Jesus is describing right here. I'm giving my body as this sacrifice. This is my body as true bread is offered as a basis to deal with the central problem in your life, which is that you're alienated from God and you don't have life in yourself. And what you need is the life that I have to offer you. And it's not just something I'm saying, it's a reality, and I've done this thing for you. That's what the cross is about, his life for yours. And so finally, to just wrap it all up, in verse 666. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Yeah, really. Because this is some wild stuff. I mean, think about it. I'm God. I'm the bread of life. My body is a sacrifice for you. This is very extreme. If it's not true, he's completely lost his marbles. And so then Jesus says, as he's watching these people just walk away and like, oh God, you got to be kidding. He turns to the 12 and he says, you want to go too? Now think about that. This is pretty radical stuff I'm laying on you. You're free to go. And Peter, because he's Peter, says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And what an incredible, naive, but profound thing he says. And this is really fits into this whole discussion of what does it look like to believe? And Peter illustrates for us what belief is. He's rendering a conclusion. We believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And now he's making a decision to follow. Believing is an action. It's not passive. It's not passive. If you're going to benefit from a loaf of bread, you're going to have to eat it. Right? You're going to have to eat it. And to benefit from Jesus as the bread of life, you're going to have to receive him. For as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's John 1:12. And that's what he's describing here. It's taking action on the offer that he has on the table. Peter's belief is active. We're called to eat or to participate. Those are just metaphors, but it gets at this whole point that we participate in the thing. To use the Texas Hold'em term, it's to be all in. You know, how can you be half into the bread of life? I mean, really? Either this is the most extraordinary thing that has ever happened. It is absolutely the defining moment of history, or it's complete insanity. A neutral ground makes no sense here, my friends. He's kind of God. He sort of paid for sins. What does it mean? Either he did, or he didn't. And so, real faith, catalytic faith, faith that enables us to experience the real life, real world benefits of Jesus as the bread of life, is a decisive faith just like Peter's. Where else can we go? We know what the world has to offer. We know that it's smoke and mirrors. We know that it's empty promises. We know that it's all about what I do to make myself valuable, significant, worthy of love, acceptable to God. And we know that that's a dead end. And so we're all in. And to say yes to Christ means saying no to something else. To say yes to Christ may mean no to my demand that while I'm prepared to stand under the mercy of God, I demand that you earn my acceptance. See how incongruous that is. To say yes to Christ means to say no to the right to retaliate for someone who's done you wrong. To say yes to Christ may mean to say no to things that could be costly to you. I remember I've had several crossroads in my life, like many of you have. And I remember in 1990 being at a place where the culmination of 14 years of hard work came in a sheet of paper in front of me. A 10-year track contract to teach philosophy, something I'd worked hard to get. And I think that would have been a good thing to pursue. I'm not suggesting that that's a problem. But at the same time, there was another offer on the table. Why don't you come join our staff full time? And let's work together to really build a great theological education program that can train people to plant churches here and around the world. Life's full of decisions. You can't kind of do one thing and kind of do the other. You got to go one way or the other. And I just remember, you know, agonizing for weeks, as my wife will tell you, as I drove her insane. You know, I just kind of concluded, you know, one thing I know is I know God. I know He's been reliable. I know He has been the one that I can trust. This thing over here, you know, that feels good to me. That feels good to me, you know, to have that security of position and what the things that come with that. But I can't say no. I can't say yes to both of these things. To say yes to one is to say no to the other. And we are all in places where we need to make decisions like that. No, I won't work more at the expense of my family, at the expense of my health. I will not neurotically think about all the things that I need to have in control of my life so that I can live through the day. I'm going to have to say no to that if I say yes to Christ, because saying yes to Christ is one thing, and it is this. It is a statement that we really trust Him. His bread is the real stuff. That's what I really need. And I'm just suspending and surrendering to His approval all of these other things that I'm seeking and pursuing, because I think that in them I'll find life. And so it's a state of the soul here, my friends, and it works itself out in very practical decisions. But that is really the life of faith that He is calling us to. We have to render this verdict, just as Peter did. You are the Holy One of God. And then we're all in. And that's the only thing that really, in the final analysis, is going to stand. That's what really matters. And then I say, about these other things, Lord, You tell me. You lead me into the decisions that are going to glorify You in these areas of my life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.